I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we work our way through the book of Luke and exploring all the riches and the depths of God's goodness as we work our way through this book, kind of one passage at a time. There was a man by the name of William Borden. He was a rich young man because he came from a rich family out of Chicago. At the age of 18, he decided he was going to go and travel the world. And so in 1904 and 05, at the age of 18, he goes and he travels the world. He's resourced to do it. He goes out there. He comes back. And he goes on to Yale and gets an education. And then from there, he goes to seminary at Princeton. And somewhere during that time, God had really got a hold of his life. And probably somewhere during the time of his travels around the world, something was planted in his heart. And he came back and he decided that he was going to commit his life to reaching the Muslims in China for Christ. He was a very wealthy individual. Before he left, at that time, he gave away $500,000 of his inheritance, which has an equivalent to nearly $20 million today that he just gave away. And he says, you know what? This is where I know that God's called me to, and this is where I'm going. And so he set out to go at the age of 26. And as he's on his way, he ends up in Egypt, where he comes down with cerebral meningitis. And there's no out for him in this sense. This is the last year of his life. He would take off and leave his family and friends, and he wouldn't actually know that he wouldn't return. But on his deathbed, and he had some friends there with him, he scribbled these words shortly before he passed on. And he said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Like, he knew what God had called him to do, and he committed to that. And he went and he did it, and there was no regrets in his life because he knew he was exactly where God wanted him to be. And it's this kind of devotion that we're going to talk about this morning concerning our commitment to Christ. And as we read in the final passages of Luke chapter 9, we're going to see that there's three different individuals that Jesus encounters. And at all levels, the commitment is called to account and is challenged. And each of them have its own different little angle, if you will, and challenge with it. And we're going to explore each one of those. But last week, we talked about the basic building blocks of kingdom life, what it means to follow Jesus. And we said, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you got to have humility, there's got to be a sense of unity amongst the body, and you got to have charity. You got to be filled with the love of Christ. Those are some of the basic essential components to the characterization of the heart of someone who is saying, you know what, I'm following Jesus. And so this week, though, we're going to look at more of the characterization of our commitment to Christ. We're going to be challenged on that level. And so as Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem, we talked about that last week. But if we looked and peeked ahead into chapter 10, we would see that Jesus is actually getting ready to appoint 72 disciples and to send them out two by two to do a ministry, just like he did with the 12, but now he's going to do it with 72. So in some sense, he's kind of on recruitment here. He's looking for people to, you know, to add to his following. And so what we have here is we're going to find three different potential recruits, if you will, who have the opportunity to follow Christ, but whether or not they did it, remains somewhat of a mystery, but we have some lessons to learn, and that's what I want us to focus on. And I'm going to just read a couple verses at a time, kind of like I did last week, rather than reading the whole thing, so we could stay focused on the individual and the encounter that we're looking at. So Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 57 and 58 here. It says, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus told them that foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So out of this first encounter, number one in your notes, if you're going to follow along in that, we learn that our commitment to Christ means that we need to be willing to live with hardships. Now, it's interesting because you hear the words of the individual. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, if you know Jesus, you've been following him in his Gospels and how he interacts with people, Jesus has a sense into the heart of what's going on right here, okay? He can see past the words that are said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then he's going to speak to the issue of the heart that the individual is struggling with. And what it appears that this individual was struggling with that we don't see from the outside, but Jesus knows because he has, right, that revelation of being able to look into a heart, is that this individual is struggling with letting go of the comforts of his life. Jesus didn't just randomly say, hey, look, I've got no place to lay my head. Just thought you might want to know that. No, Jesus is very intentional in the words that he's chosen, in the direction that he's going as he speaks into this man's life, okay? And he says, look, all these other animals got a place to lay their head, but I don't always have a place to hang my hat at night. In other words, you follow me, you're going to have to let go of some of the comforts of the life that you're used to. And this is what the man's hang-up was, and Jesus is addressing that. Because we like our comforts. People don't, you know, we like to know where we're going to lay down at night. And this idea of having a place to lay at night, it doesn't mean that Jesus never had a place to stay, because we can see in the Gospels that he did at times. But he's saying in general, he doesn't always know. He's on a mission for God, and that may or may not mean he has a roof over his head at night. It may or may not mean that he's going to experience the comforts of this life as he works his way towards the fulfillment of God's plan in his life. And so this idea of having a roof over your head, you know, it's a comforting sense. It alludes to the idea that we have provision. If we have a place to go at night, it means that possibly there's a, you know, our basic needs are met on a very basic level. We got a pantry, you know, where we've got some food, or we got access to water, kind of thing. Just those basic needs. And that brings a sense of security to us and comfort as well. And so it also means, though, that we have a sense of protection, too, if you got a roof over your head. We like protection. We like having the four walls. We like knowing that we're safe and secure at night, or at least I do. Maybe you don't care as much, but I like that feeling. That's part of a comfort that we would experience from that, okay? And then also having a roof over your head, there's a certain level of predictability. Not really, you know, too many unknowns. You're like, I know where I'm going to go tonight. I know where my bed is. I know I'm going right there. Have you ever rolled into a town on a road trip or something, and you got to find a place to stay, and you just, you don't know exactly where you're going to stay, and that feeling of man, why didn't we just make reservations and secure my spot somewhere? Because the later you roll into a town at night, like, the more likely these hotels are filled up, and, you know, and then you end up sleeping in your car in a rest stop, and, you know, as a 6'1" guy, I don't fit very well in my front seat of my vehicle. You know, it's not very comfortable. And I'm over 40 now too, so that counts for something comfort-wise, right? So I don't like that. Right? But when you have you know, this idea of having a place to go, predictability, stability, that brings a sense of comfort to our lives and to our hearts. And so all of what Jesus is the picture that's being implied here, that's painted through implication, is that you need to be willing to let go of the things that bring you comfort. Now, we look at the life of Jesus, we know that he was willing to endure hardships. There's no question about that. He endured the greatest hardship, you know, of going to the cross. It didn't end with Jesus, though. Following Jesus means that there's going to be hardships in life. And we see that as a pattern set even in the book of Acts early on, the ministry of the early church. And when the hardships came, we don't see the apostles, you know, griping and complaining and saying, you know what, this isn't fair, I didn't sign up for this, and blah, 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 blah. Actually, when the hardships came early on in Acts chapter 5, and it says that the apostles were flogged because of their stance before Jesus and preaching Jesus, it says that after they were going away from being flogged, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name, which is the name of Jesus, the beautiful name, the wonderful name, the one that we just sang about this morning. They went away with this heart of rejoicing because of the hardships that they were faced with. Now, when I start talking about hardships, I realize very distinctly that there is a difference probably between the hardships that we experience here in the American church versus the hardships that our brothers and sisters experience in various regions around the world in their stance for Christ. Very aware of that, and I don't want that to be overlooked. The BBC reported in 2019 says that in some regions, the level and nature of persecution against Christians is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, according to that adopted by the UN. Christianity is still the number one most persecuted faith group in the world. Okay, and so I get that there's a degree that I know nothing of in that sense concerning hardships. However, at the same time, following Christ, right, even in this Western setting, this context that we were born into, okay, I didn't have a choice of where I was going to be born into. Then I was born into a free country, a country that has experienced the goodness of God, and I make no apologies for that, right? This is where God has placed me. At the same time, we have our own context of hardships, and those hardships are even becoming more and more evident as we, as a church, attempt to stand for Christ, even amongst the free countries. There was a Finnish lawmaker who has taken a stance against homosexuality. And maybe you saw this last week. Maybe you read it, the same article I did. But she posted some scripture on her social media concerning her position in regards to homosexuality. And and she quoted the scripture that was against homosexuality. And just because of that position that she's taken, she's now has three charges against her, all dealing with the realm of hate speech. And if she's convicted, she'll spend 2 years in prison. Okay, so these are the different type of hardships than what brothers and sisters on the other side of the world are going through, but there's still a hardship that people have to come to and deal with if we're going to stand for Christ. And that's all she did was, this is my faith, this is my conviction, and now she's accused of the hate speech, right? So that's just one example. Another example of some of the hardships that we've seen comes from the pastor whose name is James Coates. Maybe you heard of him, of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, in Canada. In February, he was arrested for holding in-service worship services at his church building, and he was kept in prison until he would be willing to comply, or at least that's what I heard. And I think he's free now, but wasn't freed on his willingness to comply. So much so that you probably saw it on the news somewhere that to prevent the church from gathering, they set up barricades around the building. They put barricades around the building. This is our free nations, right? These are where we're supposed to be free. And so there's a level of hardship there that they have to deal with. And I want to say this, that while I, as an individual who has proudly served my nation, my government, taken the oath, I do not believe that it is the government's position to tell the church when they can worship, where they can worship, and how they can worship. It is not their role. I do not see that in Scripture. In fact, I see the opposite of that in Scripture. I see Pharaoh, who tried to control the worship of God's people. And several times, he just flat out told them, no, you can't go and worship. Because you remember, when Moses went before Pharaoh, his claim wasn't, hey, let us go, we've got a promised land over here we're on our way to, and we're just going to, see you later kind of thing. It wasn't the context in which he even approached Pharaoh. The context in which he approached Pharaoh was, God says, let my people go so that they can worship me, so that they can worship. And at first Pharaoh says, no, not at all. Right? And then he backs up a little bit, and he talks about how, okay, well, you can do it, but you can only do it within the country of Egypt, because Moses is saying, no, we need to take a journey into the wilderness. And then Pharaoh complies a little bit more. He gives, and he says, okay, but if you go, you can't go very far. Like, you can't take 3 days worth of journey. You could follow this through Exodus. And Moses is saying, no, it won't work. That's not what God has said. We need to take 3 days journey into the wilderness, and then we need to be able to worship him. And then Pharaoh, he gives a little bit more and says, okay, you can go, but just the men can go, and everyone else needs to stay back. And Moses is like, no, if we're going to go, we got to go the whole way. And so you know the end of the story and how that ended up for Pharaoh. It didn't go very well. But there you get this picture of someone trying to control God's people. Right? And it wasn't the church, I get that. But God's people who he's called to worship him tried to put stipulations around that. And it wasn't his role and it's not his responsibility. Now there's always the challenge of trying to balance, you know, the passages of like Romans 13 that talk about submitting to the governing authorities and wanting to honor that. And we do as believers, we want to honor scripture and we want to honor the authorities that are placed over us. But when those authorities that are placed over us cross the threshold and call us to do something that defies the word of God, they have lost their position of authority over us. Because our higher authority is the King of Kings. That's who we answer to. That's who we answer to. All right. So these are hardships that are rising up in this time. And they're not just standing on our doorstep. They are literally pounding on our door with one of those ramming bars trying to break through. Like this is what we are stepping into. Some are already there. In Canada, already there. Other parts of the nation, already there. But you need to know my conviction based on what I see in Scripture, not just my opinion, right? Not just what I read on social media, but based on what I see in Scripture and what I understand in Scripture, that there is no one who has the ability to tell us when and where and how we can meet as God's people. Now, they are there to give us guidance and recommendations, that's fine. But I believe that the ultimate authority lands with the local church to go before the Lord and to take the information provided and given and then to seek him for his guidance. Okay? And so if there's a closure kind of thing, then it's because you felt that the Lord has said, yes, it's okay to take this break or whatnot, but not because someone outside of the authority of God's kingdom has said, you cannot worship God. You cannot worship. That's what they're saying. And so you need to just know where I'm at and the I don't know what's going to say the position of the church, right? But it's the position of the church leadership. We want to honor the Lord, but we're going to do it the right way. So all of that just to say, because be willing to live with hardships. Like we've had a pretty cushy life. At least in my short 41 years, I haven't seen a lot of, you know, in our context in the Western church, there hasn't been a lot of hardships like that. But they're here, and they're not going to go away. Not going to go away. Now, I would say this too, though, that, you know, there's a lot of legal battles being fought in the legal realm because we have constitutional rights that, you know, this nation was built on a constitution that guarantees us the freedom to worship. And I think as long as there's a legal process in place, that I stand with going through the legal process. That's fine. I get that. Paul used the legal system to leverage his life that there might be a favorable outcome. You know, when he was arrested and beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and then they were just going to let him go, And for some reason, he decided to go ahead and say, like, wait a second. You guys arrested and beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Why don't you let the leaders come and they can escort me out of here, kind of thing. And, of course, that put them all, you know, on edge and everything. Like, whoa, like, we did that. They didn't know they did that. They knew they were wrong. Later, when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and under the pretense of having caused a riot there in the temple, he was going to get beaten again. And you know what? At this time, he played his Roman citizen card and said, is it right for you to beat and to flog a citizen, a Roman citizen, without a trial? And that's when the commander backed off and was like, whoa. Now, he still carried him away and detained him, but he backed off. And then Paul plays the card one more time as a Roman citizen. They were going to send him to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jews, which he knew was a death sentence. He knew there was no way out of that in a sense. If he went there, it was over. And so he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And so then they said, well, you appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. But he used and worked the legal system for a favorable outcome in his life. So I want to say that I'm in favor of using the legal system that's in place. Now, if that legal system is taken away, those constitutional rights are stripped away, that still doesn't stop the worship of God. It just means that we get more creative with how we're going to worship our Lord. And it just means that we go underground. And it means that there's an incredible sifting of the church that takes place. Those between those who are really committed to Christ or to those who are just more cultural Christians. And like, well, that's not worth it for me. And if you go underground, we're hearing testimonies about just the greatness of God's presence being poured out in China and how that underground church is exploding. Like, you can't suppress the work of God in that sense. You can't do it. So Paul says this concerning his hardships that he faced, 2 Corinthians 4. He says that even though we're afflicted, we're not crushed. He says even though we're perplexed, we're not in despair. He said, even though we're persecuted, we're not abandoned. He said, even though we're struck down, we are not destroyed. And so he acknowledges that there's hardships in following Christ, but the power of Christ will sustain us through those hardships. That you remain faithful to Christ, he's going to give you the strength and the wisdom and the encouragement that we need to stand firm in him. And then in the end, no matter what the result is, we already know that he's won. We're already on the side of victory. Amen? Yeah. So, the challenge this morning is that we would be willing to live with hardships concerning our commitment to Christ. And so that we could say the same thing that Mr. Borden says, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. The next passage here, verses 59 and 60, the next encounter that Jesus has, says, then he said to another, follow me. Lord, he said, first let me go and bury my father. So out of this encounter, we see this, number two, that commitment to Christ means that we are ready to embrace the urgent. The urgent. Jesus extends this invitation to this man. It seems like a reasonable response, okay? He said, let me go bury my father, like, and then I'll be right back. Let me go do this. But there's some cues in this passage that lead us to believe that his father is actually not dead yet. And here's why. Because if his father had passed away, like he was in between, because his father has just died and needs to be buried, one, the man would be in mourning, and two, he would be taking care of the details and the burial ceremony. He wouldn't be out and about, especially not as he's mourning the loss of his father. There would be a sense of grieving. More likely, what he's saying is, first, let me go and spend the remaining days with my father, however long that is, until he passes, and then I'll come and I'll follow you. Now, it's challenging because taking care of his father was an honorable thing. There was nothing wrong with that. In fact, the scriptures say, right out of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and the rabbis of that day interpreted that passage at the very least showing your parents respect, engaging in acts of kindness toward them, and making provisions for their welfare, right? And so all of that, that's good. And so this man wasn't necessarily torn between something that was right and something that was wrong. See, he was in a dilemma of being right between something that was right and something that was right. And how do you decide between what is right and what is right? And my answer would be is that in this context, the question is actually, well, which right is more urgent than the other right? And as Jesus is alluding to, there's a greater urgency in spreading the gospel. Because he said, verse 60, but he told them, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. I think I forgot to read that initially, but here we go. And so he's saying the greater urgency is to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the one with urgency. You see, he's saying, almost implying that at some point, like somebody, if you aren't there to take care of your father, someone's going to do it. There's going to be somebody to take care of that, okay? But I want you to recognize that if you're coming after me, that there is a sense of urgency with this message that we have. And we see the sense of urgency all the way through Scripture. People various times get this. Like when Jesus called his disciples initially in Matthew chapter 4, he was walking along the shores of Galilee, And he came and he across Peter and Andrew, and he said, "You come follow me." And it says that immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Immediately, they left their nets. They left it right there. Okay, we'll go. There wasn't any hesitation, at least that's recorded, because it says immediately. Peter wasn't like, "Well, wait, Jesus, I've just got, you know, I'm on the verge of making a breakthrough invention that will change the face of the world. I'm going to call it fly fishing, you know, and it's going to be this amazing thing, right? It's going to," no, he didn't. He said, "Okay, I'll go," and he left the nets. Jesus goes a little further, and he comes across a couple other fishermen, James and John. And by the way, he's got something with fishermen. There must be something about fishermen that he just really likes. Just a side note there, an objective observation with no bias whatsoever. But he comes, and he runs into James and John, and he invites them to come and to follow him. And it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Immediately. So the sense of urgency, like, okay, it's now. It's not like we're going to do this later. Not like I'm finishing up this job. It's now, right here. And with the James and John, it says they left their boat. So they left their occupation. But then it also says they left their father. They left their father there. And that was a big deal. That pictures the radical nature of the call to follow and be committed to Jesus. Because, you know, I mean, the family usually had a business, and they depended on, you know, the children to carry that on. And so for them to walk away from that and say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm going to commit to you," that was a huge, huge deal to them. And so at some level, though, it's like they got this sense of urgency. Maybe they didn't fully get it. I don't think they fully got it. But because they were willing to go immediately, they got it at some level. 65 million people die each year. 178,000 per day. 7,425 die each hour. 120 every minute. And if I've done my math right, that means that two people pass on from this life to the next every second. By the time that we get done with our gathering this morning, some 10,000 people will have crossed from this life into eternity. And I don't know, only the God knows, how many of those went on to be and spend eternity with him versus the alternative of how many who had rejected him and did not put their faith in him and are going to spend an eternity in a Christless hell. You see, the good news is only good news if it makes it on time. If someone receives the good news on time, then it's good news. But if it doesn't reach them. So there's a sense of urgency to the mission of Christ. There's a sense of, like, let's get down to business. We don't have a whole lot of time to waste. Time is short. And there's an unlikely character in Scripture that rises to the surface when I was thinking about people who get the urgency and how short time is. But there's someone from Revelation chapter 12, which by the way, the book of Revelation, a lot of times people look at Revelation and they think that the entire book is some kind of futuristic. But there's a few places in there where it reveals a picture of things that have happened in the heavenly realm that have already taken place. And Revelation chapter 12 is one of them. And it talks about how Satan was cast out of heaven. And when he was cast out of heaven, it says that woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. The enemy gets the idea of the sense of urgency that if he wants to steal, kill, and destroy, which is what he does, that's his nature, that's his focus, that's his mission, that he has no time to waste. The challenge is for the church to attain that same level of revelation and awareness of how short our time is, because we have a mission as well and a focus as well that we're called to, and we don't have any time to waste. There is a sense of urgency. And so Jesus said, "Go ahead and let the dead bury their own dead," which might sound kind of harsh, but basically what he's saying is that let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. but you have a greater purpose in bearing the message of good news. There's more value to the message that you carry with this good news and a greater sense of urgency than there is to actually wait out for your father to pass and then to bury him. And that's something that we got to, as believers in Christ, we have got to prioritize our values and understanding what in our life has the greatest value, even over good things, because our lives can be filled with good things. But the question is it the best? Is it the best in following Christ? Is it the one that brings him the most glory and honor? And is it aligned with his word and his heart for us? You know, those are the kind of questions that we have to ask. And so, we're going to follow Christ. We've got to be ready to embrace the urgent, and then maybe we can align ourselves with the words of Mr. Borden. We say, no reserve, no retreat, no regret. Let's look at the last passage here, the last couple verses, verse 61 and 62. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We see kind of a similar response here with this individual. He's got something going on that he needs to go take care of. And he says, then I'll be back. I'll be back. It wouldn't be probably as great of a delay as what the previous man was when he's trying to bury his father. But it's still a delay, a short delay, and a delay nonetheless. And as I said at the beginning of the message, when we look at these interactions that Jesus has, when we just look at what the people are saying, you're like, well, it sounds okay. Like, it doesn't sound like a big deal. You just want to go say goodbye, and you're going to be back, and then you're going to follow Jesus. Like, what's the big deal? But if we want to get a glimpse into their heart, we have to focus in on what Jesus is saying to them. Remember, Jesus' words are not, they're not random. Not by chance that he's saying what he's saying. He's speaking into the challenges, the issues of their heart. So when he says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, he's challenging this man's heart on being on a level of fitness and readiness to come and follow Jesus. So what he's challenging him with is his ability to focus. So number three in your notes, commitment to Christ means that we are eager to keep the focus. Keep the focus. There was something in his heart that wasn't willing to lock in and focus on the mission. There was something that was pulling him back. Well, let me go and say goodbye. Let me go back and take care of this. A lot like Lot's wife from Genesis 19. You're familiar with that story. When God called them out of Sodom and Gomorrah and was leading them to a place of protection and a safe haven for them. And he gave them the command. He said, don't look back as you run. And of course, what'd she do? She looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. But there was something in her heart that was tied to what was going on and what she was leaving behind, as opposed to being tied to where she was going and where God was leading her. And that was one of the challenges that this man had. He was obviously had some ties to what was going on in his life, not being able to be set free from that so he can completely focus on actually where God was leading him to as he would follow Jesus. There's another story in 2 Kings chapter 19. That's kind of a similar story, but it has a different outcome. And this has to do with Elijah and Elisha and the calling of Elisha. And I'm just going to read a couple of these verses here for you. But it says, Elijah left and he found Elisha and he was plowing. And this is their first meetup. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and he threw his mantle or his cloak over him. And Elisha left the oxen, and he ran to follow Elijah. And he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. So he turned back from following him. He took the team of oxen, and he slaughtered them. With the oxen's wooden yoke and plow, he cooked the meat, and he gave it to the people, and they ate, and then he left. And he followed Elijah, and he served them. And so here we see a picture of Elisha, who just wanted to go back and say goodbye. And yet, then we know he went in and he lived a committed life. So it really wasn't the issue of just wanting to say goodbye. What was interesting about Elisha's story is that as he went to say goodbye to his parents and he goes back to the field right where he was, he kills the oxen. And he takes them and he cooks them up, and with his plow and the yoke and everything. And it wasn't like he went back and said, you know what? Just in case this doesn't work out, I'm going to just turn the oxen to pasture. I'll let them, you know, wander the hillside. I'm going to put the plow in the barn because I got to have something to come back to if following, right, Elijah, you know, doesn't pan out the way that I thought it would. I got to have a fallback plan. And he didn't do that. He took his fallback plan and he killed it. He burned it. He was committed from that moment on when Elijah called him to follow him and be his apprentice. And he would eventually take over the ministry of Elijah. Okay, and so what we see happening here with this young man in Luke 9 is that it's like he's willing to go, but he's not willing to kill the oxen. There's something in his heart that has made him unfit for committing to Christ and being able to focus. There's something that's keeping him tied back to his life and to his family. Now, the idea of why are you unfit to run a plow if you keep looking back and being in rural Idaho and farm country, there's probably several of you who could envision why that's not a good thing better than I can, okay? But in those days, they working the plow, they would pick a focal point at the other end of the field to try and keep a straight line so they could get to the other end, and they turn around, pick another focal point, and they would go. Also, not just to keep a straight line, but to be able to identify any objects in front of the plow, whether it's a rock or a root or something like that, that could throw the whole thing off, okay? So you had to keep your focus. And so Jesus is saying, like, if you keep looking back, you can't run the plow. You're going to, one, at a very minimum, your lines are going to look like this. But then also you endanger the team of oxen and your own equipment, and just not a good setup. And so this is the picture that he's given us, that if we're going to follow Christ, that we need to be absolutely certain that we can lock our eyes on Jesus. And that's what the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12. As we run this race of life, he says, you fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's your focal point. And you're able to focus on him and not worry about what's going on behind you, because that's what Paul had to do. He had to let go of the things that was chaining him down in his life. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, and he said, this is what I got to do in my life. I forget what is behind me, and I press forward. I strain forward. I forget what's behind me. Because he had a rap sheet that loved to accuse him, right? There was a lot of things in his past that could have brought him down if he let them. But he says, no. Forgetting that, I'm focusing on what's ahead of me. And in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. That word for fix, it not only means to lock your eyes upon the object, but it actually simultaneously means to shut out all of the other distractions and peripheral issues that are around. And you focus on that target, and you keep your eyes on that target. And that target, of course, is Jesus. Our focal point is Jesus. And that was what this man wrestled with, the ability to be able to follow Jesus with a focus, a laser-like focus. And our world today is full of so many distractions of, you know, being pulled to the left and pulled to the right, that this, I know, is something very real that I have wrestled with in my life, and I'm sure that many other people have as well. But as I follow Christ, I want to be able to say one more time, as Mr. William Borden said, that I followed Christ with no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. I'm going to close out a little differently this morning. And I've given you some questions to consider. I'll say that. They're on the back of your notes there. I encourage you to read through those. That's the application part. What does this mean to me? How does this apply to my life? But I know, I'm almost certain that some element of this message and the ground that I have covered applies to every single one of us in here, okay? And whether, if you're an unbeliever, even making a commitment to Christ, it applies to you. Are you going to make a commitment to follow Christ? Are you going to surrender your life, surrender your heart to him, allow him to be the Lord and the leader of your life? But even to the believer, we're always, always expected to evaluate our commitment to Christ. You know, the Bible says we're like sheep. I don't know a lot about sheep, but I got some friends who got sheep, and I know that I don't want anything to do with the sheep. Okay, I think I've said that before, right? So I get that they're not the brightest animals around. And so just knowing that God relates us to sheep, identifies us and our ability to wander or whatnot as sheep. They're dumb. I believe that, right? That I know that we will constantly be challenged with our commitment to Christ, the level of commitment, and whether or not we're going to be willing to live with the hardships, or whether or not we're willing to embrace this mission with a sense of urgency, or whether or not we're eager to keep the focus on Christ. I think these are questions that all the way through our life, I don't care how mature you are in your faith and your walk with Christ, those are things that we have to reevaluate and come back to in asking God, where am I before you? And so I wanted to close out the service, and this is where our prayer and praise time is going to look a little different. I know most of the time we take opportunity to share prayer requests or praise reports. And by the way, so if you have one of those this morning that you would like prayer for, just fill out one of those little cards in front of you and just put it in the offering bag, and I'll put it onto an email, and I'll get that sent out. But we're not going to take the time to do that this morning. What I want to do is just take time for us as a church body to pray for us as a church body concerning our level of commitment to Christ. And what I'd like to do is to open it up. I know a lot of times we think that only the pastors, you know, he can pray or the elders can pray. And I say, no, I believe in the priesthood of all believers. And invite those who would be moved by the Lord to pray for the church body this morning with a specific focus on our commitment to Him on an individual level and a corporate level as a church body as well. Will we as a church body endure hardships, embrace the urgent, and live with a focus? Okay. I want to open it up to anyone who feels the Lord would put it on their heart to just lead in a prayer, and it doesn't have to be long. A lot of times I set a wrong precedence on that because I get kind of wordy and, you know, long-winded in my prayers. I get that. So I don't want you to think it has to be long. It'll be one line, two lines, just something. But this is a burden that we as a church body need to embrace together. And God is calling us to live a life of no regrets and following after Him and laying it all down. And so I'm going to just pray right now for a transition, and then I'll have the microphone here, and if you just slip your hand up, you say, you know what, I'd be willing just to say a little prayer for this church body, and we'll do that, okay? Lord, we come before you, thanking you once again for the truth of your word. Thank you for the scriptures, which are living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates deep into the recesses of our heart, God. And it exposes the things that are there, the things that sometimes we don't even know are there. You show us and you reveal us to us. And Lord, I just pray that as your word penetrated our hearts today, God, that you would reveal to us in our own lives, God, any area of our commitment to you that is lacking, or that needs to be addressed, or there needs to be repentance, or there needs to be a revival of commitment, whatever that is, whatever that looks like. I pray, Lord, that you would give us responsive hearts, and we would allow you, the Holy Spirit, to do what only you can do in rooting and grounding us upon the eternal rock, standing firm in our faith, unshakable in you, unwavering in you, completely dependent upon you. God, that's the kind of commitment that I want in my life. That's the kind of commitment I want for this church body. And I just ask that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name.